My Bible's like a pew one, so that's on page 1110. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem and see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they had finished, James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophet are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it. Then the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who hear my name,' says the Lord, 'who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from the food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has preached in every city from the earliest times, and it is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath."
Thanks, Jenny. Our second reading is...
So, Matthew 11, beginning to read at verse 25. "At that time, Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, and reveal them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you are pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.'"
If you look a little bit further on in Acts chapter 15, the letter that the apostles send to the churches is read out, and the people are glad for its encouraging message. Let me pray as we receive the teaching of the apostles this morning, that it would be a glad and encouraging message. Father, thank you that you give us your word. We long to hear it. We pray that by your Spirit you would instruct our minds, that you would move our hearts, you would change our lives. We long to be the people you want us to be, and yet we find it so hard to change. So we pray that you would be at work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd like to start by asking you, has there ever been a time when you've been confused about what is the true version of the Christian faith and what is false? Just have a moment to think about whether you ever had a moment like that. Maybe you were brought up to believe something, and then you heard someone else teach something to you, and it's different, and you're wondering which is true. Or maybe you see someone, and they live they're a kind person, they're loving, they seem to be godly in so many areas of their life, but they believe something different from what you were brought up to believe, or they live in a way that is different from how you expect them to live, which is right, which is wrong. Maybe the fact that there is so much confusion about what is the true version of the Christian faith and what isn't leads you to think, well, how can we know and reject the Christian faith altogether? And what is at stake anyway? Does it really matter what is the true version of Christianity and what is not? Well, we face a situation like that in Acts chapter 15, where there is confusion about what is the true version of Christianity, and a lot is at stake. Our passage starts with people coming from Judea to Antioch. Now, at the beginning of Acts, Jesus, after he dies on the cross and rises again, says to his followers, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So the church starts off in Judea, but then after a man called Stephen preaches about Jesus, there is persecution. The church is scattered. One of the places they end up in is Antioch. And from there, Paul and Barnabas are sent to what is now modern-day Turkey to tell others about Jesus. And some people are coming from Judea to Antioch. And the stakes are high because they're talking about how we can be saved. The end of verse 1. Now, to be saved means when Jesus returns, are we going to be with him forever in a perfectly renewed creation, free from pain and suffering and sickness and death? Or are we going to be shut out from it? Do you see why the stakes are high? And they're saying, unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. You've got to do something to be saved. You've got to receive this mark of becoming part of God's Old Testament people, which in itself was a sign that you're going to take upon yourself the whole of the Old Testament law. It's like someone coming from head office of a company to one of the branches and saying, head office says that actually we're going to follow these policies. And you realize that you've been following a different set of policies. And everyone else you've talked to, you've passed on the wrong set of policies to. There's big confusion. It really matters. Well, Paul and Barnabas disagree with this. This isn't what they've been telling people. And so they and some other believers in verse 2 decide to go up to Jerusalem, to head office itself, to settle this matter. And when they get there, verse 5, there are people there in the church who say the same thing. The Gentiles, that is, people who aren't Jews, must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Do you see those key words there? Must and required. Well, there's a discussion. And Peter and Paul give their answer to this objection. And they base it on the experience they've had in their ministry. So Peter talks about a time when Gentiles, non-Jews, became Christians through his ministry. He's looking back to Cornelius. Do you remember Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? He's a Roman centurion. And Peter sent to his house, and he proclaims to him that Jesus performed miracles, did good deeds, but he was crucified and he was raised from the dead. People saw him. He's going to come back to judge, and through him, forgiveness is offered. And when that happened, God sent the Holy Spirit on Cornelius, this Roman centurion, and his household. And Paul has a similar experience. Paul talks about the miraculous signs and wonders that God performs among the Gentiles as they preach the gospel. It's there in verse 12. So when Paul sets sail from Antioch, they end up in Paphos, and there's a man, a magician called Simon, who is temporarily blind because of his rejection of Christ. In Acts chapter 14, in verse 3, in Iconium, as Paul and Barnabas speak, God confirms the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. And then look down at 14 verse 10. There's a man who's paralyzed from birth who is healed. So you've got the evidence of the gift of the Holy Spirit, these miracles that are performed. Several years ago now, we were invited to spend Christmas with some friends. And after Christmas dinner, we all sat down and presents were given out. And though we were guests there, we were given some gifts as well. There was a DVD set and some kitchen utensils. And the fact that they gave us presents showed that they were treating us as part of the family. That even though we weren't part of their biological family, we were sharing Christmas together, we were part of the family. And by sending the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles, by performing these miracles among the Gentiles, God is showing that they're part of his family, that they're part of his people. Because back at the beginning of Acts, at Pentecost, as Peter preaches, the Holy Spirit comes on the Jewish people who believe. And he performs miracles in Judea. They're all part of the same family. Why is this such a big issue for people like Peter and Paul? Well, it's there in verse 10. He says, "Why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear?" I'm not a weightlifter, but work with me here. According to the Guinness Book of Records, a chap called Paul Anderson is the person who's lifted the greatest weight ever by any human being, 6,270 pounds. So imagine you're holding a weight, and all of God's commandments are weights that are being added to this bar, 1,000 pounds at a time. I mean, I couldn't lift one of them. And as you're trying to lift this bar, you're gradually sinking under its weight. You can't lift it. Peter says that is what God's law is like. We cannot keep it. We heard the summary of the law at the beginning of the service. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Can we say that's true of us? Love your neighbour as yourself. Have we treated other people like we've wanted to be treated all the time? And that just summarises God's commands. Have we always put God first in our lives? You shall have no other gods before me. Have we always accepted how God has revealed himself to us? Or have we wanted God to be like the way we want him to be? Have we made idols? Have we always honoured God's name? Have we always set apart the time he commands for rest and worship? Have we always honoured our parents, obeyed them, respected them? Have we always been faithful in our marriages? Have we? And Jesus says that it's not just a matter of outward obedience, but the inward heart. Have we ever committed murder, not just outwardly, but have we hated people in our hearts? Again, Jesus says that to hate someone in our heart is to commit murder in our hearts. Have we ever taken anything that doesn't belong to us? Have we ever told a lie? Have we ever wanted something that doesn't belong to us? It's a yoke that we cannot bear. That is why Peter is so concerned that people are saying that you need to keep the law in order to be saved. And then the church in Jerusalem reaches a decision. And then out of that decision comes this letter that goes to the churches. And look at the outcome of this decision. We'll come back to the decision in a moment, but look at the outcome of the decision. The message is proclaimed, and in chapter 15, verse 31, the people read it and are glad for its encouraging message. A little bit later, Paul decides to revisit the churches that he planted. And in chapter 16, verse 5, the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers as they pass on this decision reached by the apostles and elders. So we've got a glad church, we've got a growing church. I was talking to someone just yesterday, and he sails, and he was sailing to Weymouth. And there was a point when he was sailing when there was a sea mist, and there was a time when he couldn't see Poole Bay, he couldn't see Swanage, and all he could see was the sea immediately around him. He didn't know where he was. And then suddenly the mist lifted, and he saw some landmarks and knew where he was and where he needed to go. The outcome of this decision in Jerusalem suddenly shows the church that it's on the right path, where it needs to go. It clears up the confusion, and so they're glad and they grow. Well, what is this decision? After Peter and Paul speak, James, who really leads the church in Jerusalem, speaks up. And James agrees with what Peter says. So verse 9, God made no distinction between us, the Jews, and them, the Gentiles, for he purified their hearts by faith. Verse 11, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. We're saved by grace, a free gift, through faith, trusting in Christ, not by keeping God's law. James agrees with Peter. And he says that God welcomes all who seek shelter under Jesus' tent. God welcomes all who seek shelter under Jesus' tent. There they find safety. James's authority is there in verse 15. You've got Peter talking about the giving of the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles, Cornelius' family. You've got Paul and Barnabas talking about the experience of miracles. But what is it that convinces it for James? Just look at verse 15. What does James say in verse 15, and then what does he demonstrate in verses 16 to 18? What is his authority? Does someone want to shout it out to us? It's Scripture. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. And then he quotes Scripture. He takes us back to the Old Testament, to the prophet Amos. Back in the summer, when we were in America, we had a night camping. The children, the boys, myself and Brooke's father. We had just a little tent, enough room for the two adults and the three boys. I'd like to show the picture on the screen, please. Here's a slightly bigger tent. Is it going to come up? While you're working on that, let me tell you about an even bigger tent than the one we slept in the woods. There it is. It is the Khan Shatir tent in Kazakhstan, the capital of Kazakhstan. It's the biggest tent in the world. It covers a surface area of 100,000 square meters. It's 150 meters high. Inside there are shops and restaurants and cinemas, and there's a water park, a botanical garden, a mini golf course, a monorail to get around, and even beaches, and the walkways are lined with trees. Now in Kazakhstan, in the winter, the temperatures can plummet below minus 30 degrees Celsius. So this tent provides shelter and a place of warmth and safety and entertainment for people when they're surrounded outside by these temperatures that are below minus 30 Celsius. The part of Scripture that James quotes talks about God promising to rebuild a tent. It's there in verse 16. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. David, you remember, is the king God chose to be ruler over his people. And God promised that David's descendants would be kings as well. But they turn away from God, they worship other gods. And eventually the people are sent away into exile, the kings no longer rule. But God promises that there will be a time when someone from David's family will reign again. God will rebuild David's fallen tent. And he will do this so that people from the nations will seek shelter under it. God welcomes people who seek shelter under Jesus' tent. When they come under it, they find safety. And this is God's doing. He says, I will return and rebuild. I will rebuild. I will restore. The Lord who does these things. And these are Gentiles. These aren't people who have kept God's law. So James's authority isn't a tradition of how Scripture has been interpreted. It isn't even the experience of the Holy Spirit or miracles. His authority is going back to Scripture and looking to what Scripture truly taught, which is that people are saved by grace through faith and not by law. And that leads James to make his decision that they shouldn't require the Gentiles to keep God's law to be saved. That doesn't mean that they're free to then live how they want, but they don't have to do anything to be saved. Instead, he gives them some commands not to eat certain foods, food polluted by idols, the meat of strangled animals, and blood. Those are things that were forbidden in the Old Testament for Jews. And the reason he gives is there in verse 21. Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So these Gentile Christians are going to find themselves living amongst Jews in every city where they live. And because all who seek shelter under Jesus' tent find safety, James doesn't want the way these Gentiles live to be a barrier to those Jews finding safety in Jesus' tent. And he also mentions sexual immorality there, perhaps because this was a particular sin that was besetting the community he was writing to, and that would have been particularly difficult for the Jewish people amongst whom they were living. That's not the only moral command that Paul expects, that the New Testament expects Christians to obey, but he mentions that there, possibly because that was a pressing issue for them in their context. It was when Jesus came, born of the family of David, that God kept his promise to return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Jesus was born of the family of David. He lived, he died on the cross to pay the price for the way that all people have failed to keep God's law, Jews and Gentiles. He rose again from the dead. And if you like, the cross is the central bar that holds up the whole structure of this tent, that all the nations can then seek shelter under and find safety from the cold of being shut out from the new creation when Jesus returns. So can you see why, when this letter is circulated to the whole church, it brings gladness and encouragement? They are believing the true gospel. They don't have to suddenly keep God's law to be saved. And can you see why the church grows daily in numbers? They're not putting unnecessary obstacles in the way of other people becoming part of the church and trusting in Christ. Let me just deal at them for a moment with an objection that many people raise to the Christian faith. It may be one that is in the back of your mind, maybe in your mind if you're watching online, maybe in the mind of people that you know who aren't Christians. And that is that there are so many divisions in Christianity, so many different versions of the Christian faith. Which one should we believe, if any? And therefore they reject the Christian faith. The reason there are so many divisions is because there are so many different understandings of how we can be saved by God. And this really matters. It isn't something that we can simply agree to disagree on. So think of playing football. Say you're playing a football game, and then someone decides to pick up the ball and run with it and put the ball on the ground, and they say that is how they score, not just by kicking it with your feet and getting it between goalposts, but picking up and running it and putting it on the ground. If you think that you can only score by kicking it through a goal, And then some people think that you can score by picking it up and running with it, putting it on the ground. They will think that they've scored lots of points and won the game, when actually they haven't been playing the game in the right way at all, and they will have lost. They won't have got the points they thought they had, they will have lost. If we think that we're trying to be saved in one way and actually the reality is another, then we won't be. And just as in football, you can look at what the rules say and find out what is the correct way to play so that you score the points and win, so we can go to the rule book. We can go to Scripture and find out how we are saved. And it's not through trying to keep God's law. It is by grace through faith. It is through seeking shelter under Jesus' tent. That's why it's necessary sometimes for Christians to separate themselves from others, because they're teaching a different way of being saved that is not faithful to Scripture. Those who seek shelter under Jesus' tent find safety. And Jesus invites us to seek shelter under his tent. What will that mean for us this morning? Maybe you've come here this morning and the way that you've been approaching your relationship with God is you've got to keep his commands. And you feel burdened because you know that you haven't kept them. When this message was taken to the churches, look again at verse 31 of chapter 15, the people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Receive the encouragement that all those who seek shelter under Jesus' tent find safety. You're welcome. You don't have to keep God's commands to be accepted. Maybe you've been trying to rely on keeping God's commands to be accepted by God, and actually you think you're a pretty good person. You've done a pretty good job of doing it. And actually, you need to listen to what Peter says in verse 10. You can't keep God's law. And you need to stop putting your trust in it and stop telling others to trust in keeping God's law. And simply seek shelter under Jesus' tent. Maybe there are some areas of your life that are obstacles to other people seeking shelter under Jesus' tent. Maybe that's cultural. So there are things that you are free to do, but they're not against God's word. You have freedom, but actually they create a barrier to other people hearing the good news of Jesus. And maybe you need to stop doing those things. Maybe there are particular sins in your life that are genuine sins. You need to repent of them. You need to seek forgiveness. But they're creating particular barriers to people hearing about Jesus. Now, let me tell you about Martin Luther. You read about this in the newsletter, but the 31st of October was yesterday, so you can hear it again. Martin Luther was originally trained to be a lawyer, and then one day he was riding on horseback in a thunderstorm. A lightning bolt hit the ground where he was riding, and he promised that he would become a monk if his life was spared. And that's what happened, and he was a very pious monk, and he kept all the rules that he should. And this is how he described his experience. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely distorted conscience. So living on the basis of law was just a burden to him. Didn't bring him a light conscience. Didn't make him feel accepted by God. And he said, as if it is indeed, it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue. It's the Ten Commandments. Without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and with wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. So it's not just the Ten Commandments that Luther felt was condemning him. He also felt condemned by the gospel that he was hearing. Just like the people in Judea were saying, you need to keep the law to be saved. It's part of the gospel they were preaching. It's not enough to just trust in Christ, you have to keep the law. It led Luther to hate God. And then he searched the scriptures more. And he says, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. He discovered the truth of verse 9. God makes no distinction. He purifies their hearts by faith. And he says, "Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There, a totally other face of Scripture showed itself to me." So it caused him to look at Scripture again in new light. And he saw that throughout Scripture there was this message that we're saved by grace, through faith, and not by law. I just want us to keep a moment of quiet, and I'd like you in the silence to pray that the Holy Spirit would show you what it means for you to seek shelter under Jesus' tent this morning. Maybe something that you're relying on, that you're doing for acceptance by God. Maybe something in your life that is a barrier to other people hearing about Christ. Maybe you need to come under that tent for the first time. Let me just leave you some silence. Just imagine if all of us here sought shelter under Jesus' tent and found safety there and really sought it and really believed it. Imagine that we weren't living lives of legalism, trying to be accepted by God by keeping his commands. We weren't living burdened by the guilt of having failed to keep God's commands. Imagine that, like those who read the letter of the apostles and elders in Jerusalem, were glad. Imagine the gladness we would feel. Imagine that we were living a life where we use the freedom that we have, but chose to limit it so that we didn't put any obstacle in the way of other people hearing the gospel. Love does that. Love restricts willingly its freedom for the sake of others. Imagine that we weren't putting barriers in the way of others. Imagine how we would grow, even daily, in numbers. Don't you want that? Because that is why Jesus came. He was born of the family of David, to rebuild the fallen tent of David, so that the nations may seek shelter under it and be safe. Let's pray. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus into the world to live and die and rise again. Thank you that when we seek shelter in his tent, we are safe. We thank you that we are accepted by grace through faith. We pray that you'd forgive us where we have broken your law. Forgive us where we have trusted in your law to be accepted by you. Please show us where we need to repent. Show us those areas of our lives that might be obstacles to others coming to faith in you. We pray that as a congregation, despite all the circumstances around us, knowing the truth of this gospel would encourage us, would strengthen us, would make us glad, and that we would see people being added to our number. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.